Amen. Well, you know where to go. 1 John. I just want to say I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach when I have opportunity. But I tell you, I'm not used to preaching this much, so I'm looking forward to Pastor being back. Study takes a long time for me, and so I'm glad that he's going to be back on this Sunday, and looking forward to that. But I am grateful for the opportunity. It allows me to dive into the Word of God even more, and anytime I get to do that, it's a blessing. And that goes for all of us. Anytime that we spend extra time in the Word of God, it's going to do us good. Amen. And so I hope it does that tonight for each of us. So 1 John chapter number 2, if you'll stand with me, we're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 John chapter number 2. And really just this idea that he starts off with in the first chapter that your joy might be full. And I know he writes several reasons why he's writing, but at the very beginning, I believe his desire and John's desire is he loves people. He wants them to see them following the Lord. And no matter what the circumstance is, we can still have joy. And we can have full joy that really overflows into the lives of other people around us. And so that's the desire through this series, is just to see what John wants us to see, what the Lord wants us to see, and how we can have that in our lives. And so right here, join me in verse number 1, chapter number 2, where the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Take that, Calvinists, the sins of the whole world. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." I want to speak with you just for a little bit tonight on this subject, and kind of part two of the sermon on Sunday on authentic fellowship, and this is going to be about the enemy of authentic fellowship, the enemy of authentic fellowship. Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your word. There's so much here. And God, I know my efforts will be feeble without you. And so God, I pray that you'd be with me, help me to communicate the message that you have. And I pray that you'd help us to be not only listeners and hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it. Bless this service, Lord. And I pray, God, that this sermon will help us to be exactly what you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. By the time John wrote this book, many of the apostles had passed away. And none of them outside of John really died of natural causes. They all died brutal deaths. According to history, and now we can't go back and verify all of them, but according to history, according to what we see, most all of them died a brutal death because they proclaimed the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is the only way, And there was a lot of people, a lot of leaders, a lot of people, when they came into their town, when they came into their region, when they came into their city, they didn't like somebody coming in and saying that Jesus Christ is the only way. So many of them died brutal deaths. In fact, John's brother, James, would have been one of the first. In the book of Acts, you'll see it right here on your screen, Acts chapter 12, verse number 1 and 2, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And if we look into history, they say that he was beheaded at that time. And so James would have been around the age of 35 to 40 at the time where he was martyred. But history tells us that after maybe a 10 or 15 year period, it seemed like year after year, John would have been hearing about another one of the apostles dying. He would have heard about Philip being hanged in Phrygia. He would have heard about Matthew being killed in Ethiopia by spears. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Peter being crucified upside down in Rome. Paul being beheaded in Rome. Bartholomew being skinned alive and beheaded in Armenia. Thomas, who many of them, when we think about Thomas, we think about him being the doubter. But he was speared to death, no longer a doubter, but he was a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, speared to death while he was preaching the gospel in India. The other James was thrown off of the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Jude was killed by arrows and spears in Persia. Simon was sawn in half in Persia. And so you see that John's friends, who he dearly loved, were mostly all gone. And for some reason, John remained. And of course, we know the reason. God has purpose in all things. He remained the only disciple that we do not hear that he died by martyrdom. Although these stories, there are stories that John was plunged into a pit of boiling oil and miraculously survived. There's no way that we can verify that. It's not in Scripture. We can't be sure, but we do know that he was exiled, and it makes sense to me if they couldn't kill him, they sent him to an island away from him. If anyone had a glimpse of just how evil this world could be, it was John. He saw them come after him, come after his friends, come after the church. The amazing thing about the book of 1 John is that even after all this persecution, John says that the whole reason he's writing this book in chapter number 1 is that they would have this overflowing joy, that they wouldn't look around at the circumstances, they wouldn't look around at the situation and think to themselves, well, we're just going to have to survive, you know, just try to make it, just try to hide, just try to escape. But know that they would have an overflowing joy. It wasn't the apostles that were hiding. They were going out and boldly proclaiming the gospel. That's why they were being killed. He starts by saying that in order to experience this kind of joy, we must have authentic fellowship with God and others. It's not this fellowship, loose fellowship that we think of when we think of just a meal or sitting together and talking about one another's interests, but it was a fellowship that was mission-driven, and it was a purposeful a fellowship. It was a brotherhood. And as he moves into chapter number 2, John is going to continue the same subject, but now he's going to shine the light on the enemy of authentic fellowship. And that enemy is sin. The enemy is sin. I'll be honest with you, when I first started studying the book of 1 John, I thought that John was being a little repetitive at times. And you can see that it seems like maybe the next verse he'll say something, and then the next verse he says something maybe in just a little bit different way, but he says it over and over. And there's themes throughout the book of 1 John where it seems that he talks about it, and then he talks about it again and again. And when we come to that and we don't really know what to do, we have to understand that nothing is in Scripture by accident. It's not that John was trying to just fill up pages. He had parchment. He had extra space on his parchment, and he's just trying to fill it in. I'm going to try to add some words here. Not like when we're in college, you know, and you're trying to, like, can I expand the margins here? What can I do to get more words in? That's not it at all. In fact, every single word in the book of 1 John and every single word in your Bible is there on purpose. Amen? There's a reason. The more that I studied, the more I realized why John was emphasizing, explaining, and reiterating certain things in this book. During John's latter years, there was a group known as the Gnostics. How many of you have heard the word Gnostics before? Gnostics. They were coming on the scene. The Gnostics were part of an early heretical movement that emerged in the late first century AD. Gnosticism is the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, meaning knowledge. It was a religious philosophical system that blended Christian ideas with elements of Greek philosophy, Persian dualism, and Jewish mysticism. It emphasized secret knowledge as the key to salvation and often denied the fundamental Christian doctrines. Well, they were just going to add in this and add in this. And it began to be that the Gnostics would put these things together just really to confuse people, that they knew something that somebody else didn't know. So they would say, well, you don't know as much as I do, so you just need to listen to me more and I will tell you what you need to know. And there was always this secret knowledge that they had, that they would confuse things. They would merge religions. Many Gnostics, and when we talk about the doctrines, many Gnostics believed that Jesus Christ did not truly come in the flesh, but only appeared to be human. This is known as Docetism, which taught that Christ's physical body, his physical body on earth, was an illusion. Because they believed that matter, the physical matter, was inherently evil. Some Gnostics, such as the followers of Cerinthus, a contemporary of John, taught that the Christ was a divine spirit that descended upon the man Jesus Christ at his baptism and then left him before the crucifixion. And so this denied the unity of Christ's divine and human natures. They were just denying this and denying that so that they could fit in their own thoughts and their own beliefs. Many of the Gnostics believed that since salvation came through secret knowledge rather than righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, one's moral behavior was irrelevant so that you could live however you wanted to live. And really, they had created themselves a license to sin more. So some claim that sin did not affect the soul, and it really led to just a licentious lifestyle, just a sinful, grotesque lifestyle. Some Gnostics taught that because they possessed this special knowledge, they were spiritually pure regardless of their actions, because they were, so to speak, the chosen ones, and so that they had this privilege of acting however they wanted to act. So from the very beginning of this book, John takes this head on. And in fact, if you'll remember back from Sunday when we started and you got these thoughts here of the Gnostics, and really it was John was refuting all of these things. You think about, okay, they believed that Jesus was an illusion, that he didn't truly come. But if you look at verse number one, of chapter number one, it explains a lot about why John wrote the way that he wrote. Look at what it says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John is saying, there's no way that Jesus Christ was an illusion. I know John's probably thinking, yes, the other apostles, they're gone off the scene. Though there's not a witness here of somebody that has been there and that has held the Savior. But John's saying, I was there. I was there to touch the Savior. And John's saying, he's not an illusion. Not an illusion at all. During John's, let me get to the right point here. He's not an illusion at all. He is the Savior. He's true. He's exactly what he said he was. Now, John is going to take another of their false tenets to task. In chapter number 2, they were teaching that sin didn't really matter that much. Just kind of a personal story to start with here. If you don't know this about me, I absolutely despise alcohol. I know it's not right according to the Word of God, but just on a personal level, aside from it being sinful against God's Word, when my older brother was 21 years old, alcohol was involved, and my own brother died as a result. And I've seen it ruin lives time and time again. When I see an ad that comes up, I just cringe because they make it look so good, but we understand the devastating effects that it can have on people's lives. The thing is, when people get addicted to alcohol, it often blinds them. And before you know it, they're suffering unimaginable consequences because of this sin in their life. So we understand that sin is a big deal. And the things that we do are a big deal. And in order to have this overflowing joy, this authentic fellowship in any situation, no matter what happens, no matter what comes up, we must know how to deal with our sin. Number one there in your notes, know that our sin problem can only be remedied by Jesus. Our sin problem can only be remedied by Jesus. He says in the couple of verses here, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Letter A there, Jesus is the source of our righteousness. Jesus is the source of our righteousness, not me. Not me. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, this is what God says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Listen, there's no righteousness in us. There's nothing in me that can be right and do right. I am a sinful creature. I must go to Jesus and accept his righteousness to be applied to my life. It's not in me. Our best efforts fall short of the standard. And the emphasis in verse 1 is not if someone sins, but the emphasis instead is on any man. That means no matter your status on earth, we all need Jesus Christ. Our righteousness isn't enough. Our sin needs to be dealt with, but we can't do it in our own strength. There's so many times where man, I mess up or I'm struggling with something and I'm like reading different things. I'm like, okay, how do I do this? What can I put in place to fix this? And by the time I've spent an hour looking up stuff, it's like the Lord just taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, why don't you come to me, confess it, and ask me for help, and I'll help you. You know what? There's so many times where we just try to fix it. We bypass going to our Lord and Savior, who is the source of our righteousness, and he's willing to give it to us. He's wanting to correct things and to help us. We can't do this alone. We need Jesus Christ to be there for us, to help us, So often, when we get into sin, we try to fix it by turning over a new leaf, by getting better habits, or by trying to be a better person. But the answer to your sin problem can only be found in Jesus Christ. Run to Him for forgiveness and ask Him for help. Listen, you can try all the self-help things, and hey, I'm not against all those things and trying to do better and be better. But listen, if you separate yourself from the source, it's not going to get better. When you are dealing with sin, you need more time with the Savior. When you're dealing with sin and you're trying to conquer a sin in your life, you need more time with your Savior. He is the one. He is the source. He is the one that can help us to apply that righteousness and to live like we ought to live. Letter B, Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25, where it says, "Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto Him by come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." You know, instead of trying to minimize, justify, to rationalize our sin, we need to come to Jesus for that cleansing power. He is the advocate. Just as an attorney in a court of law would defend their client, Jesus is there to answer for every accusation that could be raised against you. I don't know about you, but that makes me want to serve the Lord even more when I hear that, you know, when I mess up, Jesus is there. And when the accuser is there, the accuser of the brethren saying, "Did you see that? Did you see that?" And Jesus is saying, "Yes." And standing between the wrath of God and the judgment of God and us is Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is there. He is there going to God for us on our behalf. He is our advocate. He pleads our case. I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is pleading my case in the courts of heaven as the devil brings up the charges against me. He is our defender. Let us see, Jesus is our propitiation. He is our propitiation. Jesus doesn't just plead our case. He is the payment for our sin. He's not just standing in the middle arguing back and forth between things. He is the one saying, standing in the gap and standing between the wrath of God and us. He is there, but He's also making an atonement for us. He is the one that is bringing His blood and saying that the sins are covered, the sins are forgiven. His blood has been applied. I'm thankful that He is our propitiation. He's the atonement for our sin. He is the payment for our sin. He made the sacrifice. He died in our place. My sins are gone. They're covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's something to praise Him for. Amen. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Praise God, it's not up to me to deal with my own sin. Praise God that I don't have to answer for that sin. Jesus Christ is taking care of it. He is the one that's standing in the gap. So the question is, what's the use of trying to live right if Jesus Christ is taking care of all of our sins? Well, in Romans, it addresses that head on. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Those next two words, read them out loud with me. "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Verse number 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" He's going to answer these things, but But we're looking at this, and in John's mind and the apostles' minds, when it came to this point, there wasn't, it's almost like it was baffling to them when they came to this thought of, why in the world would you want to, why in the world would you want to sin more that grace may abound? That's confusing. And so they use strong language in the book of Romans. He says, God forbid, how could you possibly think this way? How could you possibly want to sin and live in that condition and serve this world and serve yourself when you've had the light of Christ in your life? He goes on, point number two there. Know that our obedience to Jesus makes us strong. Our obedience to Jesus makes us strong. It develops us as a Christian. Verse number three through verse number six, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth the word, keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. All right, I watched a video recently. I know a lot of you, that you spend half your time watching videos, so don't judge me for watching this one, okay? Watched a video recently. It was this guy in his early 20s. He was an officer. He was in an unmarked police car. And he had pulled a lady over because she was speeding, and he was standing by her car, and he was writing her a ticket. No big deal. Happens all the time. Happens to many of you more frequently than some. The problem with was that this man was not a police officer. He bought the lights, the uniform, and the badge online. He had a gun, but no training, and this could have turned into a really bad situation really fast. Another officer, it showed the dash cam of this other officer pulling up to assist in the stop because he saw the lights, he saw the uniform, he saw him standing at the window with the ticket book, everything. He saw everything, and he pulls up to assist in this call. As he stepped out of the vehicle, he just noticed a few things that were amiss, that weren't normal. And he realized that this wasn't legitimate. And he very quickly disarmed this man and arrested him for impersonating an officer and several other charges that he gave him. But I thought about this afterwards. I wonder if that lady in that car will have trouble in the future trusting the police after an incident like that. I think certainly she would. I mean, that's not something that you think about. Then I started thinking about the Christian life. And we may not think that our sinful outbursts, our lifestyles hurting anyone. But in reality, people are watching. And it's very possible and even likely that when we disobey and live according to the flesh, that others see that and they have a hard time trusting because of our actions. Our obedience matters. It is how we grow. It is how we are effective in reaching this lost world with the gospel. It breaks our sin breaks our fellowship with God. It breaks not only the communion, but it breaks the opportunity to do what the word means, which is to be mission-driven, to be in a brotherhood, to be in unity and working together. And sin breaks that down. I'll tell you this, every time that I hear of a pastor or someone in ministry falling into sin, it breaks my heart. It ought to break all of our hearts. It harms the cause of Christ, and it can literally affect generations that will. How many of you, you don't have to answer this out loud, but just think about this. You know of somebody that will not go to church because of something that somebody did way back when. Happens all the time. Somebody, a youth pastor, a pastor, somebody in ministry, somebody that they trusted, did something and it affected them all the way to this very day. Too often we act like We act like our Christianity was bought online. We purchased it online, and it's just, but upon a close examination of our lives, we aren't living the way that we're supposed to be living. Sooner or later, it will come to light, and we will be ashamed. Daily obedience may not seem exciting. You know, I want to live this Christian life. I want to do what's right. I want to move forward for God. And then he asks us to read our Bible every day. And you're like, oh, is that what you want me to do, Lord? Like, I was going to go charge hell with a squirt gun. You know, I was going to do something big, God. He goes, I want you in my word every day. But that seems, God, I want to do something big and huge. I want to do this and I want to do that. Why? Because a lot of times we want to look a certain way. We want a position. We want to our name to be big. So we get into those things. But really, God wants that daily obedience in our lives. He wants it us to follow him, be close to him, and walking with him. It's like going to the gym. We can hope and wish all day long that we had those muscles and we were strong and that we could run that marathon like the best of them. We can hope and wish and dream all we want. But until we have some daily disciplines, there's no way that we're going to be that strong and run that far. It's never going to happen. We could put on one of those muscle suits like Brother Keith does at VBS, you know. We can just kind of, you know what I mean? Like he gets up there, Captain America, and he's strong and everything. But upon close examination, when you come and you touch his arm, it's really fluffy. Let's be honest with the Lord about our sin. Confess it. Let's start living in obedience to the Lord. Number three, know that our love for others proves we are following Jesus. Our love for others proves that we are following Jesus. Verse number 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he go, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Upon first hearing these verses, you may be scratching your head a little bit. Why does he say, I write no new commandment unto you? And then in the next verse, he says, a new commandment I write unto you. You see what's going on here. We could look at that and we could think to ourselves, well, what are you getting at, John? Well, really, what was happening was the Gnostics. Remember, that's really, he's addressing much of their influence in the book of 1 John. The Gnostics were changing. They were adding to their doctrinal beliefs constantly, taking on this and taking on this and shedding this doctrine and taking on part of this. But John is reiterating that his doctrine has been consistent from the beginning. He says, from Christ, you follow what Christ taught us all the way up till now. It is the same. It is the same. And he says, he's reiterating that this doctrine has been consistent. It seems that they may have been twisting the teaching of Jesus when John wrote in John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John is clearly explaining that this isn't new teaching, but this is what Jesus taught. This is the old commandment. This is also the new commandment. And the thing that makes it different is that now the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling the believer. And now we have this, the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And we won't be doing what the Gnostics were doing, trying to mix the light and the darkness. We're not trying to see what we can get away with and see how sinful we can live and mixing up things. The true followers of Christ are going to have this love for the brethren. They are going to not be mixing things together, but they're going to have this true desire and this love for the brethren. But the Gnostics didn't show care and concern for anybody. They were deceptive. They were elitist and divisive in their teachings. They didn't care about anybody. They cared about looking a certain way and being able to live however they wanted to live. But John approaches them. I mean, all throughout the book of 1 John, you're going to see that, man, the love and the concern that John has for people. The desire that he has that people understand that the Christian life is about love, that Christ was love, and that he ought, that we as Christians ought to do the same. No doubt they were they likely went after John because he wouldn't join their movement, and he wasn't assenting to their beliefs and assenting to everything that they were wanting to change. John gives a telltale sign of a true believer, and he stands back and he's looking at the situation. He says, if you want to know who is of the faith and who is not of the faith, here, let me give you a telltale sign of a true believer by stating the fact that those who are walking in the light are going to have love, care, and consideration for the brethren. In contrast, the mark of a pretender is going to be stumbling, blind, and confused. These Gnostics were always adding something to their belief system. And at their peak in the second century AD, they had merged together Hinduism, Buddhism, Egyptian mythology, Greek philosophy, and many other religions. They were just bringing it all together so that they could bring in as many people as possible. Does it sound familiar? In our day and time, it would be called ecumenicalism, where it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you'll just come be a part. And that's what they were doing, this movement. They were bringing all these different religions together. Ultimately, their beliefs didn't make any sense. And John says, and walk in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. What about you? If we were to go around and ask, maybe in John's time first, we were to go around and we were to ask people in John's time, you know that group of people over there? Yeah, I know them. That's the Gnostics. Do you think the Gnostics care about you? There would have been this resounding no. They didn't show love. They didn't show care. They didn't show concern. I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about what if people were to put me on the spot and say, hey, you know that guy over there? Oh, yeah, that's Brother David. Do you think he cares about you? I thought about, what would they say? Would they say that I have this true care, concern for people? Or if I'm just could care less, living like I want to live? Most of my day is spent on me and what I want. That's the way the Gnostics were living. What about you? What if you were put on the spot and they point over and they say your name? Does so-and-so really love you? Do they care about you? Do they ever do anything to help? Are you more concerned about looking a certain way and showing off as much as you possibly can, maybe even as much as you know about the Bible, and you forget to love people? I'll tell you this. This is maybe, there's many new people here. I hadn't told you this in a long time. But when I first came to Bethany Baptist Church, this church was different than any church I had been a part of in the way that it ministered to people. My first time that I came, I jumped on a bus and I jumped in a car and went to visit the bus route and was going all over town. I was seeing the care and the concern as these two gentlemen in the car are talking back and forth about each and every kid and the things that they're going through, and, oh, this one hasn't been here in a few weeks. And This one over here, they're going through some really tough times. Their parents just split up. They're going through this and they're going through that. And I just kind of sat back and I was thinking, you know what? That's amazing. The care and the concern. And then I started coming to services and people showing care and love. When we got married, it was at this church. And I got to tell you, my wife and I basically walked in, got married, did the reception, and we left because there were so many hands involved in taking care of things and just loving on us and caring for us. And I can name names of people all along the way that have cared for us and loved us. And when you step back and you think about the people that have been a blessing to you, it's an awesome feeling, and it's a good church. It's a good church family. But we have to each one examine ourselves and say, am I part of the reason that Bethany Baptist Church is a loving church, is a caring church? How long has it been since I checked on somebody? How long has it been since I cared for somebody the way that Christ cared for me? His Holy Spirit is inside of me, and He loves people, and He cares for people. Am I too wrapped up in my own needs and what I want? In conclusion, just let me ask you these few questions here. Do you know Jesus? He is really the only answer to your sin problem. If you're lost, He's the only answer to your sin problem. You need to get saved. You need to deal with your sin, but you can't earn it. He is the only way, and you'll have to come to Him for salvation and trust Him. If you're saved, you're struggling with sin, you can try to buckle down and take care of it on your own. You're going to fail. You need Christ to deal with your sin. You need to be in His Word. You need to draw up close to Him. You need to spend time with Him. Are you being obedient to God's commands? Or are you pretending like the young man that was impersonating a police officer? I don't want to be an impersonating Christian. Are you loving people like Jesus loved people? If we're going to have this overflowing joy and really authentic fellowship where we are part of a brotherhood that is moving towards a mission, we're going to have to battle the enemy of sin by the power of Jesus Christ. We want to conquer this sin. We want to make sure that we deal with it properly and that God and Jesus Christ are the answer, and we are running to Him and we are seeing Him change our life and change the lives of people around us. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.